With me now, if you will, in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 as we embark upon a new series today. Philippians chapter 1, we'll read the first two verses there. You should be able to find that on page 980 if you'd like to use the provided Bible there. When you found your place, let's stand in honor of the God who speaks. A very short reading compared to what we've become accustomed to in the book of Exodus. Nevertheless, every word inspired by the Spirit of our God. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it as well as his preaching. You may be seated. As we begin a new book, it's important for us to set the context for it. I want to do that with you, first of all, this morning, before we begin to get into the text itself. I once heard of a man who was attending church for the first time, and afterwards, when he was asked what he thought of the service, he said, "Well, I like that preacher." "Why is that?" someone asked. "Why do you like the preacher?" "Well, when he stood up to preach, he opened his Bible and said today that he's going to take epistle to the Romans." Well, it's an epistle, not a pistol. And the epistle to the Philippians will be the consideration of our next series of sermons. An epistle is a letter. It's a formal letter. And this letter indicates, as it's written from Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ, to the church at Philippi, this letter indicates that it was one of Paul's prison epistles. He was imprisoned, likely in Rome, when he wrote this. And it was probably the years 61 to 62 A.D., a decade, a little more than a decade, perhaps, after the church in Philippi was founded. We read of the founding of this church earlier in Acts 16. And this took place on what was called, what has come to be called, Paul's second missionary journey. You'll remember perhaps the Macedonian call. It was a little earlier in chapter 16, verses we didn't read, where in a night Paul received a vision from a man from Macedonia who's calling him, "Come over, that is, come over into Europe. Come over and help us." And the Lord led them, forbidding them to preach the gospel in certain places and leading them into Europe. Philippi was the first European city, a Roman colony, where a church was planted. Philippi. We read of that city. We read of the first converts there in Acts 16. Lydia, we read of her. She's that God-fearing woman whose heart the Lord opened to receive the gospel of Christ. We read of that demon-possessed slave girl and how Paul, annoyed, right, exorcised the demon. We also know this got Paul and Silas into trouble, found them in jail. But it was there that we read of the dramatic conversion of that Philippian jailer and the baptism of him and his entire household. This is the church that Paul is writing to. The context here is that they had sent a man to minister to Paul's needs, a man by the name of Epaphroditus, a name that's not as well known, is it, as the name of Paul? But a man who was very important. And by the hand of Epaphroditus, we'll read about Epaphroditus in the letter. So we'll get to know him. We'll be introduced to him as we make our way through. But by the hand of Epaphroditus, the church in Philippi also sent a gift, a generous contribution to Paul's ministry. And so the context of this letter is, for one, that Paul is writing in order to give thanks. To give thanks to the church in Philippi for what they have given. And for the ministry of Epaphroditus. Another thing that Paul is doing is commending Timothy to them. You notice in verse 1, it's Paul and Timothy. Sometimes Paul would write and include someone else, someone who would serve as the one writing what he had dictated in these letters. But he includes Timothy here likely as someone they already knew, someone who was probably with Paul and Silas on that missionary journey. We meet Timothy a little earlier in the book of Acts. But Paul is commending Timothy to them. He hopes to send Timothy to them soon. And then thirdly, there are also some pastoral concerns that Paul wants to address. Now, they're not the glaring concerns that we see like with his letters to the Galatians or the Corinthians, but the Philippians remain in danger. There are both external and internal dangers. There are those who would be creeping in as false teachers. There are those perhaps who would be persecuting them. But the biggest thing Paul is concerned about is internal. And he is exhorting them to, in humility, strive for unity. He even calls out two ladies by name in the church. You girls need to get your act together, is what he says. Exhorting them to agree in the Lord. But as we read this book, as we consider its context, as we think of their reception of Paul, their concern for him, their care for him, and Paul's genuine joy, delight, his thanks and appreciation for this church, it makes it one of, if not the most delightful of all of Paul's epistles. It's quite a change of pace for us to be considering this letter from switching from the book of Exodus, where we have recently been through. But it is clear that he truly delights in this church. The Philippians have a special place in the heart of this apostle. They are, as he refers to them in chapter 4, verse 1, his crown and joy. What a name for a church. There is one up in Virginia. Would be great to call Crown and Joy Presbyterian Church. That was the church in Philippi. They were, no doubt, they were Presbyterian, as we'll see. But they were the Crown and Joy Church, the Crown and Joy Presbyterian Church. I know we have Baptists among us this morning, so I say that as a bit of a humorous jab. But what a name for a church! What a name to be called. Paul's Crown and Joy, truly delightful to him. It's also, even though Paul was imprisoned, it is known as just that, the Epistle of Joy. The Epistle of Joy. And may it be that to us as we make our way through this little letter. He's writing to them as one commissioned by the Lord Jesus for the good of the church of the Lord Jesus. So what I want you to see this morning, the outline is there printed in the bulletin, is that our Lord has given his saints gracious and merciful instruction. That's what we're going to see throughout the book. Gracious and merciful instruction through his commissioned servants. We're going to see that from this greeting, these two verses. Our Lord has given his saints gracious and merciful instruction through his commissioned servants. Very simply, the outline is that the Lord gives through his servants. We'll see that with these words, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. The Lord gives through his servants. And then the remainder of what is here before us, we'll see that the Lord gives to his saints. The Lord gives through his servants. The Lord gives to his saints. So look back with me at verse 1. As we see how the Lord gives through his servants. That's the first thing we notice, is that it is written by servants. Douloi. That's the plural of the Greek word doulos. It is a bond slave. And this term, the Philippians would have been readily familiar with, as well as all of the Roman world. It's been said, it's been noted that the majority of citizens in the Roman Empire were themselves slaves. Now, as this book opens and we see that they are slaves, bond servants, we see a couple of things here. We see the identity of these servants. And we see the allegiance of these servants. The letter follows the customary introduction of the Greco-Roman world for these epistles, these formal letters. They didn't do it really as we do. Where, "Dear Jeff," and you write the letter, and at the end, "Sincerely, Frank." No, right at the beginning, they let you know who's writing. And so we see their identity here. The first correspondent is Paul, a man that we know needs no introduction to the Church of Jesus Christ. The apostle born out of due time. The former Pharisee and persecutor of Christ and his church. The one who was known as Saul of Tarsus, but was converted on the Damascus Road and employed in the service of the Lord Jesus. He's writing with his name, his Greek name, Paul, which means small or little. Sinclair Ferguson points out this is a letter from Mr. Little, Mr. Small, as it were. And this is the one that the Lord himself had used to plant the church in Philippi. The second here is Timothy. Timothy was the disciple whose mother was Jewish. His father was a Greek. His father likely an unbeliever, because later we find that as Paul says to Timothy, you learn the faith. Timothy learned the scriptures from his mother and his grandmother. Timothy was Paul's protege. Timothy was the one strategically sent to these fledgling churches in order to give them strength and support in pastoral ministry. He's the one who will be commended by Paul later and whom Paul hopes to send to the Philippians themselves, to these saints here. But perhaps more important than their names is the name under whose authority they write. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. They are bond slaves, but whose slaves are they? Whose servants are they? They are the servants of Christ Jesus. They're bound to do His will. They're bound to fulfill what the Lord has given them, the commission He has given them to do. Being bond servants of Christ Jesus, they have renounced all other claims of lordship. They've pledged their allegiance to Him, the one who has taken hold of them, that they might do His will. And though this is a specific designation, right, for those who are called, those who were set apart as apostles and their associates here, as servants, bond servants of Jesus Christ, it also follows by extended application that this is true for all of us as Christians, isn't it? That we are all the bond servants of Christ. We are bound to Him. Many years ago, when Sinclair Ferguson first came to the United States from Scotland, he heard his son talking about the Pledge of Allegiance to the American flag. And he didn't even realize that they did this in American schools. And so he said to his son, well, son, certainly you don't do this, do you? We're Scottish after all. And his son says, yes, Dad, I do, but I don't really mean it. Well, there is a place under God for patriotism. There is certainly a place for a love for our own country, whether that is the United States of America or whether that is Scotland. It's even required, isn't it, for those who come into citizenship from another country that under oath they renounce other kings and other sovereignties. But our primary allegiance, as was with Paul and Timothy here, our primary allegiance is not to the United States. It's not to Her Majesty the Queen. That's why we don't have an American flag in here, in the worship service. Our allegiance is to another king. If the President of the United States were to walk in this place before our worship service began, it would be appropriate for us to all rise. But in the context of the worship of God, there is only one king that we are recognizing. One sovereign. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And so our allegiance is to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are to renounce all rival threats to His throne. We submit to Him as His bond servants. And it's an odd thing to say, but it's true. What a glorious slavery this is. It's different from servanthood and slavery to men. With men, there's only bondage and oppression and a yearning for freedom. But slavery to Christ is the path to true freedom. Just as in a marriage. where a husband forsakes all others to take one woman, he's no longer free to pursue whatever woman he would desire. But he is free to pursue, to love, and to serve his bride. The woman that he's committed himself to and she to him. The same is true in our allegiance to Christ. We have been freed from the tyranny of Satan, the bondage to sin, that we are free to serve our Lord and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So the Lord gives through his servants. These apostles, these servants, Paul and being an apostle, and Timothy being a pastor, Paul is training and following him along on his missionary journeys and being sent by Paul. They are gifts from the Lord. They are gifts from the resurrected Christ to his church so that they would grow into conformity with him. So it's important that we see that the Lord gives through his servants. Their purpose is for the church. The Lord gives through his servants, but then secondly, we find here in this opening greeting that the Lord gives to his saints. To his saints. Following the introduction, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, we find now the designation in the latter part of verse 1. And in this designation, we find a number of things. First of all, we find the status of the people to whom Paul is writing. What does he call them first? Before anything else, they are called saints. Literally, the term is holy ones. To all the saints, to all the holy ones in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine being addressed like this? Can you imagine Paul and Timothy writing, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the holy ones who are at Ortega? I wonder if any of you felt like a saint this morning when you walked into church. Probably not, right? There is, I guess, the possibility that some of us are so puffed up with pride and lacking in self-awareness that we think, yes, of course I felt like a saint. I always feel like a saint. But probably not. When we come into God's presence, when we are confronted with his holiness, when we realize that we are unworthy, we don't feel very saintly. Perhaps you didn't particularly act like a saint this week. You yelled at your children, maybe. Kicked the dog. Were cold towards your spouse. Dismissive to a coworker. Let days go by without prayer and communion with God. Children, maybe you were disobedient to your parents. It's important, though, that we understand that when Paul says he is writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, he is not designating this letter to a special class of Christians who have been canonized into sainthood. But he's speaking to the church as a whole, the visible church. Those who were converted and along with their households, their families that we read about, the household of Lydia and the household of the jailer, to believers and their children and their servants in this day who were there as well. Paul doesn't know how their week is gone. But what he does know is this, that the members of this congregation have been set apart very much in an analogous way to what we have seen with Moses setting apart the tabernacle and all its furnishing, consecrating it for a sacred use. The Lord Jesus has set these people apart and he has reserved them for himself. They are his holy ones. And though you may not feel it, brother, sister, you are one of Christ's holy ones. If you belong to his church, if you are in Christ Jesus, he addresses you as saints. And don't let us forget that every saving benefit, our status, our position in holiness, and our growth in holiness Because it's not only positional, but it is progressive. We ought to be growing as God's holy ones, striving for the holiness without which, the book of Hebrews says, no one will see the Lord. Don't forget that that is founded in your union with Christ. Paul's favorite phrase, we find it here in this designation to this church, to all the saints, in Christ. In Adam, we're all consigned to sin and death. But in Christ, God addresses you as His holy ones. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. The next thing we learn, we've seen their status. We also learn about their location. It is written to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. They're at Philippi, in this city, this Roman colony. But clearly, as we've seen, their identity is founded more. It has more to do with, clearly more to do with being in Christ than being in Philippi. And the same is true for us. We are the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Ortega. The saints in Christ Jesus among other saints, other churches who are in the city of Jacksonville. But God is calling out from this city, through the ministry of His churches, those whom He sets apart as His holy ones. And as you think of this, and substitute your name and the name of our church here to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Ortega, be reminded that the Lord Jesus has established in this very city and in this very community here, in this neighborhood, an embassy, an outpost of His kingdom right here, where His law and gospel are proclaimed, where His sacraments, His ordinances are administered in baptism and the Lord's Supper, where His lordship is acknowledged, and where He continues to convert and to grow those whom He is calling out from the world through the ministry, through the officers of His kingdom that He has appointed, the elders and deacons. Well, that leads us to the next grouping that we see here that are introduced to us. Notice the end of the sentence here, with the overseers and deacons. So we've seen their status. They're saints in Christ Jesus, His holy ones. We've seen their location. They are in Philippi, this city. But we also see their officers, overseers and deacons. But note the order, right? It's all the saints, and also the preposition with, all the saints with the overseers and deacons. They are considered here together, although there is a distinction. Not all are saints, but not all are officers in the church. Not all called by God in this way. But there were those, these overseers and deacons, who were called to promote, like the apostles, to promote the saints' commitment to Christ by taking care of the church of God. And that's really the meaning of this term, overseer. Some of you may have a different translation, such as the word bishop. That's accurate. It is the Greek word episkopos. It is the term that means bishop. The term means one who takes care of, one who oversees. It is referring to those who oversee the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's synonymous, though, with the word elder or the word pastor. In Acts chapter 20, for instance, the Apostle Paul is standing there speaking and bidding farewell to the Ephesian elders, the elders of the church there. And so they're called elders. But he encourages them, exhorts them to shepherd the flock of God that is among them. The word shepherd is the word for pastor. As shepherd, you elders are to shepherd, to pastor the flock of God as overseers, as bishops. And so the terms are used synonymously. Although we do see a distinction within the elders, within the overseers. There are those whose primary task it is, according to 1 Timothy 5, they are given primarily in their labor to labor in the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, laboring in the Word and doctrine. At the same time, these words overlap so that a bishop is a pastor, is an elder. And a healthy church, as we see here, has a plurality, not just of deacons, but a plurality of elders for wisdom. This is part of God's wisdom to us. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And so we've seen they're officers here, but it's important that we realize, even though they are given, like the apostles, to promote their commitment to Christ, they are numbered with all the saints. And then finally, we get to their greeting. Their greeting. What do Paul and Timothy have to say to these saints? We find this in verse 2. Grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this letter will provide 4 chapters worth of instruction for this church, but it's founded, it's important that right at the get-go we find it is founded upon the mercies of God in Christ. And just as the introduction was customary to introduce yourself at the beginning, so this greeting is customary as well. We find extant copies of literature from this time period, even from Roman officials, will open with a greeting such as this one. And so the term for grace actually would have conveyed that simple idea of greetings. Greetings. And yet, although it is a very common greeting, at the same time, it is a very uncommon greeting. Because in the context of Scripture, in the context of the New Testament church, in the context of the coming of the Son of God into the world, the term grace takes on new meaning in the context of Christ's church. Because it's by God's grace and His grace alone, His unmerited favor to sinners, that we are saved. Grace to you. And the grace of God extended to sinners brings those who were formerly hostile to Him, His enemies, into peace with God. Grace to you and peace. The term peace would have connotations of that traditional Jewish greeting, shalom. So there are both Jewish and Gentile aspects to this greeting here. It is the God of Israel, the God of the Jews, whose purposes have come to pass not only for the Jews, but also for Gentiles, as this letter is written, as the grace of God has come to this church, to this people, that they might be brought into a saving relationship with Him. And it's all through, it's from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, I must ask you this morning, do you know of what we are speaking of here? Of what this greeting is communicating? Do you know the grace of God? One of the assignments this past week for one of my classes at PEP, the question was, how have you experienced the grace of God in your life? And one student just waxed eloquently on the gospel and said, God, by His grace and His grace alone, has brought me through faith from sin and death and bondage to the glorious freedom of the children of God. I mean, something along those lines. And I go to grade the next paper and I look and it says, how have you experienced the grace of God in your life? And he basically said, when my teachers give me an extra day to do my homework. And I thought, well, at least he gets the idea of what grace is, this, you know, unmerited favor. But maybe I need to follow up a little with this student. If you were to be asked such a question, how have you known the grace of God in your life? How would you answer that? Could you answer that? Do you know the grace of God? And then that which follows. Has the grace of God brought you into peace with God? Or do you remain at variance with Him? Do you know His peace? The only path to a peaceful reconciliation as a sinner, to a peaceful reconciliation with your Creator, is in what we find here in verse 2. It is the grace of God from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through His Son. It is through faith in Him. There is no peace with God apart from being brought under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Is He your Lord? Do you bow the knee in submission to Christ? Or to some other power, perhaps even your own self, is sitting on the throne? To whom is your allegiance? And submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is also the path to adoption as God's children. Notice it is grace to you and peace from God, our Father. Not merely God, our Creator. Not merely God, our Judge. But God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who so loved the world that He sent His Son. And so, coming under the Lordship of Christ, coming to faith in Him and in Him alone for salvation, brings one into all the rights and privileges of the sons and daughters of God. Grace and peace. Words that we perhaps pass over quickly in just a greeting like this. And yet, at the same time, words, even though they appear to be so common, they are words that convey the very heart of the gospel. Grace and peace. I know I've said this before, but it's worth repeating. In this salutation, in this welcome, the welcome that you heard at the beginning of the service, the welcome that we often hear, this very welcome, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As you enter worship, you hear this welcome to God's church from His Word. This is a welcome to be treasured. It's a welcome to be reveled in, that God gives you, that He gives you, His church, His holy ones, this privilege of drawing near, this privilege of intimacy, of nearness. It is the blood-bought welcome of the Lord for blood-bought sinners of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm excited to begin unpacking the riches of God's grace and mercy with you in this letter over the next several months. God does have something to say to us through what He has said to the church in Philippi. And as we close, I want you to notice again, just in this short greeting, how Christ-centered it is and how all of these blessings flow from Him. And the purpose, the very purpose of Paul and Timothy as servants are for Christ's intentions for His church. Paul and Timothy are servants of Christ. They are writing to the holy ones who are in Christ. The grace and peace, together with all the instruction that will follow, is from our God, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so through the servants of the Lord, to the saints of the Lord, from the Lord Himself. From your Lord. That is how you are to view this letter. Through His servants and to you, to fulfill His good purposes for your good and His glory. And so let us then, as we embark upon this new series, let us depend upon, let us hang upon every word, let us delight in and feed upon the word of the Lord from our God to His church. And may this, as it is called the Epistle of Joy, may it then lead us into the fullness of joy that is ours in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we come with thanksgiving again, and We thank you that you have spoken. You are not a God who is silent, but you have spoken, and you've done so in so many ways throughout history, at various times, in various ways through your servants, the prophets. But in these last days, you have spoken to us through your Son. And may we see this letter to the Philippians as a continued fulfillment of that. That you spoke through your servants, the apostles, to your church. And may we see in your words to them, may we see your word for us. May we see, O Lord, the riches of the knowledge of God in Christ. May we know the riches of your grace and peace that come to us from you. And may it result in our increased thanksgiving, our increased obedience, our increased faith, and our increased joy in the Son of God. For we pray it in his name. Amen.